And I get to preach after that. No, I'm going to preach. I'm going to invite you to open to the story, chapter 19, if you have a copy of the book called The Story with you. Otherwise, I'm going to invite you to open to two different chapters in your Bible. We're going to start out in Ezra chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Haggai chapter 1. All right, Ezra chapter 1 is in the books of the history, which is in the early part of the Old Testament, about 20-25% of the way through the Old Testament. So if you flip back to kind of that part of the Old Testament, and you'll look for Ezra, it's right around Nehemiah. 1st and 2nd Chronicles come right before it, so it's in that neighborhood. Haggai is in the Minor Prophets, all the way near the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the book of Matthew and back up about three books, you'll find Haggai. And I encourage you to put a marker in Haggai, put a your bulletin or something, hold it there, Haggai 1, and then open to Ezra chapter 1. You know, conventional wisdom says you can never go home again. You ever heard that phrase? And there's something true to that, isn't there? That if you've lived in a place and you've been away from that place, you really can never go home again in the way that it was home for you at one time. I grew up in Miami, but that was more than 20 years ago since I've lived in Miami. Lived my whole grown-up years there as a child, as an adolescent, up into young adulthood. But it's been a long, long time since I have lived in Miami. And Miami's changed a lot. Some of the good, some for the bad, but Miami's changed a lot in that time. And I've changed. And the one connection I really had that made Miami still in some way kind of home is gone. My parents moved out of Miami and out of the home that I grew up in, it now belongs to someone else. And so it no longer feels like home the way it used to, on top of the fact that I've gotten used to not driving in that kind of traffic anymore. I mean, it didn't bother me when I grew up there. You know, you're just used to it. And I go back now, I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Have you ever experienced that, by the way? Not Miami traffic, but have you ever experienced that you can never go home again? How many of you are living in a place right here, right now in Alachua that you did not grow up in? You grew up somewhere else. Yeah, boy, a lot of you, right? Can you go home again? Have you ever experienced that? You go back to that place where you used to be and you go, you know what? It's just not the same anymore. Well, imagine how the Israelites must have felt returning to the land of Canaan after years and years in exile. In the story this week, if you read chapter 19, you see that the story is about the people of Israel who were defeated by their enemy, by God's design, are now returning home to the land of Israel, to the province of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, 70 years later, also by God's design. I want you to look, if you've got the story, at the first page of chapter 19, which is Ezra chapter 1, and listen to what the Bible says in the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, he was a prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. So God had prophesied through Jeremiah the prophet when the people first went into exile that this would only last for 70 years and that the king would issue a proclamation to send them home. So here it is taking place. And this is the proclamation that Cyrus wrote. This is what, verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So, boom, just like that, Cyrus sends them home, and a bunch of people go. About 50,000 people, Jewish exiles, return to Jerusalem. And they're led by people like Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, who's a man who takes charge of building the wall, repairing the wall around Jerusalem. And they're led by man named Zerubbabel, as we'll see, who became the governor of Judah. And he's a descendant of King David. So once again, we have one of King David's descendants in authority in Jerusalem. And they're led by prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. And together, all of these people set out for their home. But when they get there, what they see is what they already knew, but they see it with their eyes now. Everything has changed. The once great city of David suffers the lingering effects of war and years of neglect. The wealth and beauty of Jerusalem has turned into poverty and squalor. Solomon's temple, once a display of magnificent craftsmanship and wealth, lies in ruins. It's no more than a pile of rubble. The picture you see behind me is a picture from a movie that's like many movies and television shows that are out today. There are these post-apocalyptic movies and television shows. You know what I'm talking about? There's one on NBC, I think it's called Revolution. And then there was a couple of years ago, I Am Legend and The Road. And there's all these movies out that take place after some sort of apocalyptic event happens. And invariably, you see something like this. You see a cityscape or a landscape where the city is just lying in ruins. And it's overrun many times. And it's neglected. And this is what the Israelites were facing. They returned home to a 5th century BC version of that. But here's why their situation was different than what you see in all these movies. They were going back to the land that God had promised to them. They were going back to the city where God dwelt among them. They were going back to the place where God had said He would restore them one day. It was a triumphant return. Despite the circumstances, despite what the city looked like, despite the condition it was in, it was triumphant because it was evidence of God's grace in their lives despite their sin. See, here's what you need to know if you don't know already. The reason that Jerusalem was in such bad shape was because the people had sinned against God for centuries. They had sinned and they had sinned and they had sinned. And they didn't deserve to go back. They didn't deserve to start all over again. But God, in His grace, returned them to the land. He restored them. They had a great opportunity here for a fresh start in God's grace. And so do we. As sinful human beings, we're really not that different from the people of Israel in this way. We have sinned against God and we don't deserve His blessing. We don't deserve His favor in our lives. But like the people of Israel, God has chosen to extend His favor to us. He has chosen to extend His blessing to us, not because we deserve it, but by His sovereign choice. And we have a great opportunity as human beings who are fallen and who are sinful, to have a fresh start with God. And for some of you here this morning, that means something very significant. You may look at your lives today and you may look at the mess that your life has become because you have chosen to live on your own terms. And the idea that God would grant you grace, the idea that God would allow you a fresh start in a relationship with Him is a breath of fresh air for you this morning. Others of you have received God's grace a long time ago in your life. But like the prodigal son, you've wandered away. And maybe in recent times in your life, you've lived more like an unbeliever than you've lived like a believer. And you need a fresh start with God this morning. I'm not saying you need to get saved again. Once you're saved, you're always saved. God doesn't unadopt those people that He adopts into His family. But you need to apply in a fresh way the grace of God that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ and make a fresh start. And that's where this part of the story becomes instructive for us today. The people of Israel give us a guide for living life in the context of God's grace. None of us deserves it, but we serve a gracious God. The question is, what do we do with the grace that God has given us? Or to say it another way, how do we respond? How do we live our lives once we have received the blessing, once we have received the favor of God in our lives? How do we respond to that? Well, we're going to find that answer in the book of Haggai. And so now I want you to flip over to Haggai chapter 1 with me. Haggai, as I've already mentioned, was one of the prophets that returned with the people. And when I say he's a prophet, what I mean is that he is a mouthpiece for God. God gives him a message and he gives it to the people. And so he is a prophet speaking to the people who are living in the blessing of God's grace. This is his audience. People who have received the grace of God and who have returned to the land. And as we read this, and then further as we walk through these verses this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to ask ourselves three questions. And the answers to these questions are going to show us how we can also have a fresh start with God in the context of His grace in our lives. We're going to read the whole chapter of Haggai chapter 1. So here it goes. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, not Shaquille O'Neal. Two entirely different people. All right, this is son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and son of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Talking about the temple. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses? That means really nice houses. While this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. This morning, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. And I want us to pay attention to the answers of these questions, because how we answer these questions will show us how we can live in light of God's grace. And here is the first question. What does God value? What does God value? The movie Lean on Me is based on a true story of a man named Joe Clark, who was appointed the principal of a decaying, crime-ridden inner-city school, and he came with a goal. His goal was to clean up the school and to make sure these kids got a good education. And he received a lot of criticism for the way he went about accomplishing this goal. For example, the first thing he did is he expelled all of the students who were drug users and drug dealers. He got them up on the stage in the assembly, had all the students there, got them all up on the stage. Everybody knew who they were. The students knew who they were. The teachers knew who they were. Got a list of their names. Got them up there. Hired private security guards to literally throw them out of the school, physically remove them from the property, a whole big group of them. Well, the next morning, one of those students was waiting for him when he returned to school. And this student begged Principal Clark to allow him to return to the school. And at first he denied using drugs. His son, you use drugs, right? That's why you were throwing, no, I never use drugs. Well, Joe Clark knew better. And he took this student up onto the roof of the building. It's four or five stories high. I remember, it's pretty tall. It's in an urban environment. And he says, listen, you need to jump off this building. Because if you're using drugs, you're killing yourself slowly. You might as well get it over with and do it now. And the kid breaks down crying. And he says, you're right, I've been doing drugs, but I won't do it anymore. And he comes clean. He admits his life and his drug use, and the principal gives him a second chance and allows him to return to school. Now, what do you think that kid thought of Principal Joe Clark after that? He knew he didn't deserve to be there. He knew he deserved to be expelled with all the other students, but he wasn't. He got a second chance, and he respected Principal Clark. He respected him for his tough standards, and he respected him for the grace that he showed him. And so after that, he wanted to please Principal Clark. He stopped using drugs. He stopped hanging out with those kind of people that would take him down that path. He started to study, and his grades started to go up little by little. He was never a great student, but they started to go up little by little. He started to prioritize in his life the things that Principal Clark valued most. And that's how you respond to God's grace. So let me ask you a question. What is it that God values most? What is it that God values most? Because whatever it is, that should be the priority of your life. And that should be the priority of my life. Under the old covenant, which guided the nation of Israel at this time, the temple was very important. The temple was the place where God's presence was manifested among His people. Now, we know God is everywhere, right? But His presence was manifested in a special way in Jerusalem, in the temple. It represented the leadership and the centrality of God within the nation. It was the place where sacrifices were made to God and where the people came to worship God in His presence. And so unlike a church building, which is really just a building, the temple was so much more than that. And the people are back in the land for almost 20 years. And they started the work, they put down the foundation, they built the altar, but they had some opposition, some people that were opposing them, and they got discouraged, they stopped the work, and for almost 20 years, the temple lay unfinished. So God comes to them through the prophet Haggai and He says, you've made a priority of building your own houses, but you've neglected the priority of building My house. And then look at what He says in verse 8. He says that by building the temple, that would bring Him pleasure and give Him honor. If you finish this job, it's going to please Me and it's going to honor Me. Now clearly, we're not called to build a temple for God. That's not how we please and honor God. Under the new covenant, the Bible says that as believers, we are the temple of God. Jesus said that you glorify God when you bear much fruit in your life, showing yourself to be His disciple. And bearing fruit means that we become more and more godly in the way that we live our lives. We're called to make God central in our lives by the way we live, every bit as much as the people of Israel were called to make God central in their lives by building an actual physical temple. You see the difference? So we need to ask ourselves some questions this morning. If we're called to make God central in our lives, if we're called to prioritize what God values, which is our godliness and our growth to bring honor and pleasure to Him, then we need to ask ourselves some questions. For example, what does your use of time say about the centrality of God in your life? What does your use of money say about the importance of kingdom priorities in your life? Do your choices honor God? Can you stamp the name of Jesus on the choices that you've made last week and proudly and say, this honors God? Young people, you're out on a date Friday night with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. The choices that you made together, can you stamp the name of Jesus on that and say, this honors God? Businessmen, dealing with vendors and clients and customers, the way you deal with them, can you stamp the name of Jesus on that and say, this honors God? Does your tax return honor God? Can you stamp the name of Jesus on it and say, this is an honest evaluation of my income I'm sending to the government? I didn't say you had to like it. I'm just saying, does it honor God? Can you stamp the name of Jesus on that? Do your choices honor God? Does the way that you treat others reflect what matters most to God? And are you willing to change your priorities to match God's priorities in your life? How do you make a fresh start in God's grace? Whether you're a new believer and you're just entering into this relationship, or whether you're like the prodigal son, you've wandered off and you're coming back now into a proper relationship with God, how do you make a fresh start in God's grace? You find out what pleases and honors God, and you do that. Why? Because God's going to remove His grace if you don't? No, that's not how grace works. Because such a blessing from God deserves such a response from us. That's why we do it. What does God value? It's the question. Make that your priority. Question number two. What does God bless? What does God bless? Now, I want you to hang with me on this one until I get to the end, because at first, if you take what I say at first the wrong way, you might go down the wrong road. So hang with me. Look at verses 5 through 11. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in your purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord Almighty. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I have called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else in the ground produces, on people and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Because the people had made their own interests the top priority of their lives, God removed His blessing from them. Now, there's a lot more I need to say about that, but just let that point sink in. The people had made not God what God values the priority. They had made what they value the priority. And as a result, God had removed His blessing. Look what He did. He frustrated their efforts so they never experienced the satisfaction that they were seeking. That's how He removed the blessing. He says, you plant much, you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. God's message to them is clear. The priorities that you have chosen have led to what you are now experiencing in your life, the lack of satisfaction. Now, don't assume that if you honor God, that God will make you wealthy and you'll enjoy good health in your life. All right? Don't assume that. That's why I'm saying don't go there. We know enough about our own experiences, and we know enough about what the Bible teaches as a whole to know that that's just not true. This is a promise that God made to the nation of Israel under His old covenant relationship with them. This is not a promise in this way that He makes to individual believers or to us as a group of people. If we honor Him, we're going to have, you know, wealth and health and all of that. But there is a principle here that we need not overlook, and it is this. There is blessing in a life rightly related to God. And we know that to be true. There is blessing that we receive when we are rightly related to God. There is a blessing for those who walk in obedience to God. There's a blessing for those who seek to please God and to honor God. We are blessed in that kind of relationship. But listen, it's not like the blessing my dog receives when he obeys my command. If I tell my dog to sit, Kirk, I tell him to sit, he'll sit. Nikki won't sit. Kirk will sit. I'll tell him to sit, he'll sit. And oftentimes, I give him a treat, right? A little dog biscuit as a reward for his sitting. And sometimes that's how we view God and how He blesses us. God says to do X, I do X, and therefore God gives us Y as a treat or as a reward for our obedience. And so if I have my quiet time this morning, then God owes me a good day. A day free of stress and trouble, a day where I'm productive and all that, right? That's sometimes how we think about God. But that's not what I'm talking about here, and that's not how it works. Philip Keller, in his book, Lessons from a Sheepdog, tells a story about a dog he owned named Lass. Keller was a rancher. He's passed away now, but he was a rancher in British Columbia. And he bought Lass because she was wild and untamed and aggressive toward her previous owner, and this woman just wanted to get rid of her, couldn't do anything with her. And Keller, he felt some sympathy for this dog. And so he bought her, and he brought her to his ranch. He had an extensive ranch, a lot of land, a lot of property. And when he opened her cage, because she had to be caged all the time, when he opened her cage, when he got her to his ranch and let her go, boom, she took off. Just gone. And she was running all over his property. But that didn't change Philip Keller's love for that dog. And that didn't change his willingness to provide for her. And so he would put food out for her. But he noticed that as long as he was there, she wouldn't come get the food. She wanted the food. She was hungry. He knew. She knew where he was and that he would provide. So he would have to be hidden. And when he was out of sight, she would come and eat the food. Over time, and as I recall from the book, over a long period of time, that began to change. And as that dog began to trust him a little bit more, because he kept providing, kept loving her. As that dog began to trust him a little bit more, it got to where he could be present when she would come to eat. And then over time, he got closer to that food bowl, to where he could finally sit down next to it and she would come up and eat. And eventually, he could even begin to pet her when she came to eat. His patient love for that dog won her over. And eventually, she became a loyal companion to him. He trained her as a sheepdog, and she served him in that capacity, obeying his every command. And they had this wonderful relationship of a dog and her master. But here's what I want you to understand. Her obedience didn't cause him to love her. And her obedience to him, serving him when he'd give commands and she would run around and herd the sheep, her obedience to his commands didn't earn her some treat from his hand. Her obedience enabled her to experience the full measure of his love, which included companionship and which included the opportunity for her to serve her master. And it was in that relationship that she experienced life as it ought to be for a sheepdog. And the same is true for us. When we live according to our own untamed impulses instead of under God's loving hand, we don't experience life as it ought to be. What we think should fill us up doesn't. And we end up like Solomon. You remember Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes? Work doesn't satisfy. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. Wealth doesn't satisfy because God won't let it. God will send a drought in our lives as a way of calling us back to Him. He won't let carnal, self-centered pursuits bear fruit in our lives. He won't, because that's not where life is found. Food, sex, money, success, accomplishments. Nothing wrong with any of these things. Nothing wrong with any of these things. But if that's what you're after in life, if that's what you're seeking for ultimate satisfaction in life, it will end up being a fruitless crop for you. It won't deliver. But here's the flip side. When you live under your master's hand, his loving hand, when you're responsive to him, when you're obedient to His commands, and when you serve His purpose and His priorities become your priorities, then not only are you blessed with the joy and the peace and the rest that comes from a relationship with God. And we just sang about that. It is well with my soul. Listen, that is the blessing of a relationship with God. Not only do you get that, but you learn that you can enjoy all of these other things as God intended. You learn you can enjoy food and sex and money and success and accomplishments as God intended them to be enjoyed. It's a part of His blessing to us in this world. And a part of living under God's hand, when I say living under His hand, part of that is serving Him, which leads to the last question, and that is this: who does God use? Who does God use? Haggai is one of the more encouraging books of prophecy because the people actually listen and they respond to Haggai. Most of the other prophets, they say, we're not listening to you. In fact, we're going to kill you. We're going to throw rocks at you. We're going to run you through with a spear or cut you in half. But the book of Haggai is encouraging because the people listen to him and they actually respond. Verse 12 says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, as well as the people, obeyed the command that God had given them. Now look at verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. He says, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And what happened as a result of all that? They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. I have a lamp right over here on the piano. And I want you to know something about this lamp. This lamp has a light bulb in it that is a functioning, working light bulb. And this lamp has all the hardware it needs to do what the lamp was created to do and what it was designed to do. So here's my question for you. When I flip the switch up here, will the lamp turn on or will it not? How many people think the lamp will turn on? Nope. How many people think the lamp will not turn on? Okay, boy, got a lot of undecided votes this morning. It depends, doesn't it? What does it depend on? Is it plugged in or not? Well, let's find out. Yeah. The lamp, it's always risky. Always risky. Especially when you got Brad lurking around. Always risky. It's a funny story I tell you about sometime. But anyhow, this lamp is plugged in, which means that it is plugged into the source of power, which enables it to do what it was designed to do. God empowered the people of Israel to do the work He called them to do. And there's several things that we can say about this just as observations this morning. One is that apart from God, we're not able to do anything of eternal value. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't mean you couldn't tie your shoes or eat breakfast. He meant nothing of real spiritual or eternal value. Here's another observation. Part of living in God's grace means that we serve God and His purposes. What does it mean to live in God's grace and have a fresh start with God in His grace? Well, part of it means that we serve Him and that we accomplish His purpose through us in this world. And it's not a burden. It's part of the blessing that we enjoy in a relationship with God. We get to serve Him. We get to carry out His kingdom work in this world. And if serving God to you feels like a burden, then you don't understand grace and the role that grace should play in your life. Now listen, I don't mean that if you work with kids or youth on Wednesday night, by the end of the night after a long day of work and then an hour, hour and a half with kids, you're not tired. You know, if you're tired, well then you don't really don't understand grace. No. That'll tire anybody. All right? I'm not talking about being physically tired, but I'm talking about just the idea that serving God is a burden. It's not. It's what we get to do. But here's the last thing I want to say about this. Our relationship with God will determine God's empowerment in our lives. Let me say that again. Our relationship with God will determine God's empowerment in our lives, whether we're plugged in or not. See, it's when people are aligned with God and His values, and when people change their priorities to reflect God's priorities, then God empowers them for the work that He has called them to do. Let me ask you a question. Can you be a child of God, and by that I mean that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a child of God, you are saved, and you know it. Can you be a child of God and fail to be in a right relationship with God's Spirit? Don't answer that. Just think about that. Can you be a child of God, you're in an eternal relationship with God, but fail to be in a right relationship with God's Spirit? I say yes. And I'll tell you why. In the New Testament, we are warned not to quench the Spirit of God that is working within us. In the New Testament, we are commanded to be filled with God's Spirit. And what that tells me is that there are things that we can do that will hinder the work of God's Spirit in us. And there are things that we can do that will open us up to the work of God's Spirit, that enables God to fill us and that we can cooperate with God's Spirit. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about our relationship with God's Spirit. I want you to think of it this way. I want you to imagine a child who is homeless and malnourished and filthy from years living on the street by himself. And then I want you to imagine a loving family comes and adopts that child. And that family brings that child into their home and they clean that child up and they provide for that child and they give that child food so he's no longer malnourished. You get the picture? That child was once cursed on the outside with regard to that home, and now that child is blessed and on the inside. And that's us as sinners. We are cursed under God's judgment. We're on the outside. But God saves us and He brings us into His home. He brings us into His family and He cleans us up and He provides for us what we need. But having come into that home, that child now is living in a relationship with those adoptive parents, a relationship he didn't have before. And that relationship could be one that's characterized by a healthy, loving, obedient relationship, or it could be one that is strained and full of tension. And so it is in our relationship with God. We can be rightly related to God's Spirit, which is how God works in our lives, through His Spirit empowering us. We can be rightly related to God's Spirit, or we can not be rightly related to God's Spirit. And it mostly revolves around our willingness to submit to God, to live under His loving hand, to be obedient to Him, and our willingness to trust Him. And our willingness to be used by Him for His purpose in this world, whatever that might be. And when we are rightly related to God's Spirit, God will stir within us our spirits to do what He has called us to do. Who does God use? People who are empowered by His Spirit. Now, at the beginning of this message, I said that for some of you, this may be a significant idea, this concept that you can have a new start with God and come into a new relationship with Him that's based on grace. And maybe that's you this morning. You've come to that place in your life where you say, you know what, I need that new start. But you realize it requires something of you. It requires you to acknowledge something about yourself, which sometimes is difficult to acknowledge. That you are a sinner and that you cannot on your own have a relationship with a holy, holy, holy God. God is holy, and while He loves us, and the Bible says He loves the world, God must punish sin. And that means one of two things. It means either you must experience God's judgment in your life, or someone else on your behalf must experience God's judgment in your life. And that's the good news. That's why we're here. It's because that someone else already did that. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, He didn't come just to be a good example of how to live life. He didn't come just to teach us some good things. He did all that. But He came to die in our place. He was born to die for you and for me. And when He died, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And God remembers it no more. For those of us who come to Him and receive that gift of eternal life. And if you do that, here's what happens. You get a brand new start with God. You go from being someone who is under God's judgment, who the Bible says is an enemy with God, to being someone who is under God's blessing, who the Bible says is now a child and a friend of God. And that never, ever changes once you come into that relationship. Maybe that's you here this morning, and I want to extend an invitation to you to respond to Him, to come to Him in faith, Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging His death on your behalf, and receiving Him as your Savior. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If that's you this morning, you're saying, that's what I want to do. But listen, before we do that, maybe that's not you. Maybe you've come to that place in your life long ago. Maybe when you were a child at Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school. Maybe your parents helped you come to that understanding and that realization, that place of faith in your life. And in your bedroom with your parents, you prayed to receive Jesus as your Savior. Maybe in a church service somewhere. Maybe you were listening to Billy Graham, Harold, and you heard the message through Billy Graham. Maybe you were in the hospital, Ron, thinking, I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know where else to go. I don't know where you were. But maybe you were somewhere and you came to that place and you put your faith in God. But somewhere along the way, you became the prodigal son. You've wandered off and you've been living more like an unbeliever than a believer. And you're saying, you know what, this morning I need a fresh start. You don't need to get saved again. That prodigal son didn't have to become a son again. He was already a son to the Father. He just had to come back to what God, to what his Father had there for him all along. And maybe that's you this morning. You just need to apply the grace that God has already given you in a fresh way in your life by saying, I want to prioritize what God is important to God, what He values in my life. I want God to use me in His work in this world. And maybe this morning you need to just do some business with God. You can do it where you're standing in just a moment. You can come down here. There's nothing special about this. This is not an altar. But this is a place where maybe you can, by your physical actions, you can put some feet to your decision this morning and say, I'm going to come down just to spend a moment in prayer and just say, God, I want just a fresh start. I've gotten away. I need a fresh start with you this morning. Whatever the case might be, however God might be working in your life, I encourage you to respond to Him today. But listen, if you need to come to Jesus as your Savior right now, this morning, then I'm going to help you do that. I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads for just a moment. And I want to lead you in a prayer. And you can pray this just from your heart to God's heart. Put these in your own words. Let this come from your own heart. If you believe this is true, repeat after me, just silently to God. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus died in my place. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him right now, that You will save me. And so, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for forgiving my sins. Thank You for a fresh start with You. Thank You for making me Your child forever. Father, I pray for anybody who might have offered that prayer up to You from a sincere heart of faith this morning. Lord, I pray that You would confirm in them what Your Word tells us to be true, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, confirm that reality in their heart this morning. And Father, lead them to walk in a relationship with You that honors and pleases You. Father, do that for all of us. Lord, to the degree that we are not making Your priorities our priorities and what You value, what we value, Father, convict us of that. And it may be just You bring one thing to mind right now, and when we've dealt with that, You may bring something else to mind, and it may be a very long process of dealing with these things in our lives. That's okay. But we pray that You would do that work in us so that You would be pleased and so that You would be honored with Your temple. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning as